of Zechariah, chapter 3. Remember, the minor prophets are called minor because they're short. And just to emphasize that how long a thing is has no real essence to it. It's what you say that counts. Someone did this, I don't know who. But in the King James Version, the Lord's Prayer has 56 words. The Gettysburg Address has 266. The Ten Commandments, 297 words. Declaration of Independence, 300. A government regulation determining the price of cabbage, 26,911, wouldn't you guess? Yeah, it figures. So obviously, it's not how long we talk, but what is said that counts, and that's typical of the prophets. So we're in Zechariah, and we're doing something we have not done on the rest of the prophets, emphasizes the Christology, the fact that there's a coming Savior. And that Christology relates directly to Jesus Christ. And therefore, if you put over here on this side the life and the ministry of Jesus in the first century, go back to the Old Testament, it is literally loaded with things pertaining to what the Messiah will be like, what his character will be, what will he do, who is he? All of these things are back there. As a matter of fact, one of the most remarkable things about Old Testament prophecy is you have about 27 specific prophecies fulfilled in 24 hours of the life of Christ. In that last 24 hours, you have a convergence of prophecy after prophecy. Some of them, or at least one of them, comes out of Zechariah when it talks about the price of the slave will be 30 shekels of silver and how it is deposited in the temple and how it's candled and thrown about. And you have a very literal fulfillment of that in Matthew chapter 26 or 27. And consequently, one of the characteristics that shows that this is God's book is ability to treat future events as though they were history. And the Bible is filled with many of those messianic prophecies, and that's what we're looking at today. So we have read, coming to Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 8, "Listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are assembled." And our NIV, I think, had the best translation when it says, men symbolic of things to come. In other words, they're prophetic. And the prophecy has to do with his bringing in my servant, the branch, and then verse 9, he is called the stone. And we've stopped with my servant, the Lord says, the branch. And we went to the essence of being a servant, which is obedience, carrying out a plan, doing what asked. And we noted the passages in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, chapter 8, verse 7, and chapter 17, that talk about Jesus in his own words saying, "I do only the things that please my Father." Perfect obedience. "I have carried out the work you gave me to do." Perfect completion, perfect service. And he certainly qualifies as that perfect servant. So that maybe we could set up a little visual and say that the words Jesus Christ blend together the Old Testament and the New Testament. So let's put on one side Old Testament and over here down through the years coming up to New Testament times. The Old Testament is full of information about the Messiah. The word Messiah is not translated. When you say Messiah, you're saying a Hebrew word. The only way you could dress it up a little bit is to be a little more precise would be to say Mashiach, because that's the way the Hebrew is pronounced. But Messiah is a Hebrew word, not translated, means anointed. In the New Testament, the Greek equivalent, exact equivalent to Messiah is Christ. So the Old Testament then talks about the Messiah, number one, who he will be. Who he will be. And as such, discusses his character. But it does more than that. It talks about what he will do. Who he will be and what he will do. And it also talks about what he will say, who he will be, what he will do, and what he will say. And with that whole line of Old Testament prophecy, you have the whole doctrine. As a matter of fact, while you may look at that and say, well, the doctrine of the Messiah is not interesting. Well, let me tell you this. Whether or not you go to heaven or hell depends on what you think of the Messiah. And the whole issue of world peace depends on the Messiah. So this is really the most important thing we could ever talk about in this area. Who he will be, what he will do, and what he will say. When you come to the New Testament says, here is Jesus. And in the New Testament begins to point out that who the Old Testament said the Messiah would be is what Jesus was. And what the Old Testament said the Messiah would do is what Jesus did. And what the Old Testament said the Messiah would say is what Jesus said. Thus establishing a two-letter word. The Messiah is Jesus. And in the book of Acts, you have a lot of argumentation of saying, Jesus did this. This is what the Old Testament said the Messiah would do. And therefore, we pronounce to you that Jesus is the Christ, or Jesus is the Messiah. So Acts, then, preaching in the book of Acts, and the Gospels, shows the connection, or shows the above connections, how they tie together. In the epistles, we have the above connection assumed. The above connection between the Messiah of the Old Testament and Jesus, the connection is assumed. And therefore, when you come to the New Testament, it does not talk about Jesus is Christ, and how do we know him today? We know him as Jesus Christ. And the reason those two words are blended together into one is because the assumption of the epistles is we've already established in the Old Testament who he would be, do, and say, and we've seen the appearance of Jesus on the earth, and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the preaching in the book of Acts, has showed that Jesus fulfills all of these things, therefore he is the Christ, therefore we speak today of Jesus Christ. And I'm afraid many people don't see that. I think many people think Jesus was his first name and Christ was his last. Christ was not a name. This is the blending of a name, Jesus, and an office, Christ. And when we come to Jesus Christ, we're assuming all of this has been established and laid down in front of us. So we're really dealing with a very major thing coming out of the Old Testament. Now, when in this passage Yahweh says, I'm going to bring in my servant, the branch, Isaiah chapter 42. As a matter of fact, by the way, the most common way of referring to the Messiah is for God to say, my servant. That's number one in the list. You cannot find any other designation used more. It's fundamental, it's primary, and you begin with Isaiah 42, which introduces what are often called the servant songs, or sometimes servant psalms, but servant songs. And they extend up through chapter 52. Now, the one thing we did not do that we should get a little flavor of is if it is in the Gospels that the connection is made that Jesus is this Old Testament Savior and Messiah. If that really be the case, let's look at a few of the links. And let's put down four of them first. And if we take the New Testament seriously, we will see the link. Matthew, don't turn to them yet. Matthew 8, 16 and 17 connects Jesus to the servant songs in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is the heart of them. Matthew chapter 12, 15 through 20 links Jesus to Isaiah 42. John 12, verses 37 and 38, links Jesus back to, once again, Isaiah 53. Acts chapter 8, verse 30 through 35, links Jesus also back to Isaiah 53. And I'll put down here a big plus sign. Because we could take Matthew and add passage after passage after passage after passage that makes links such as this. But let's see these first, just as a sample. Going to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew 8. By the way, looking at this little chart we put up here, let me ask a question. What is the Old Testament without the New? It's an unfinished song. What is the New without the Old? It's like singing the chorus but never having heard the verse that precedes it. So the intertwining and the bridge that the words Jesus Christ make between Old Testament and New Testament is very dramatic and very important. Matthew chapter 8, verse 16. When evening had come, here he's simply narrating events in the life of Jesus. When evening had come, they brought to him, Jesus, many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. If you know the Old Testament, your mind just darted back to Isaiah 35 on that. In order that that which was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, quote, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Notice the link. Old Testament prophecy to what Jesus did in the New Testament times. Matthew 12. And these four passages, may I say, are just a skimpy offering of what is really there, a very skimpy offering of the whole. Chapter 12, verse 15, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all and warned them not to make him known. In order that the words spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him. He shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles, etc., etc., etc. And you have a section of quotations out of the servant section of the book of Isaiah. The Gospel of John, chapter 12. And let me ask once again the question that we ask Wednesday night. Is the Bible a simple book or is it a complex book? Is it easy or is it hard? Well, in some ways, the words of it can be very, very simple. And yet, we ought to add this, it's very, very hard for those who will not think. it's very, very difficult for those who will not say, well, look, there's a link here between Old Testament and New Testament. And it's obscure to those that see these passages and say, well, this was found in the book of Isaiah, and you don't bother to find out where in the book of Isaiah. So is it easy or is it hard? Well, in some senses easy, but in some senses, and I don't really think God would do anything like this, but let me just suggest it. Do you think God might give His Word in such a way that He's saying, if you won't bow your mind and give me your attention, I won't say anything to you? God wouldn't do that, would He? He wouldn't demand dedication before we got the information. He wouldn't demand that we put our minds at His feet and say, we'll think, before He would tell us anything. Well, if you know the Scriptures, yes, He would. And yes, He has. Because He's put it in writing, but if we don't bother to read it, it's not going to be seen. And that, again, is probably the classic departure from truth of the church in the 20th century. I think I told you a while back, this has been 20 years ago, going to a church and speaking. There were probably 200, 250 people there. And we conducted a search, and we tried to find in the building a Bible. And none was to be found. And that's sad, because that means we may call ourselves church, but we're divorced from God, because God speaks through His Word. Okay, John chapter 12, verse 37. But though He performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing Him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed. For this cause they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, and now it takes us back to chapter 6 of the book of Isaiah from over at chapter 53. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, etc., etc. Notice the thread, that what the Old Testament said is fulfilled in Jesus. Probably the clearest one is our last, Acts chapter 8, verse 30. Acts chapter 8, verse 30. Relative to the importance of Scripture, I just recently came along. My mother's connected over the years some old publications, Eternity Magazine, clear back to Revelation Magazine. And I've been taking them, Our Hope by Arno Gabelline, A.C. Gabelline, and Moody Monthly, taking it back. And I'm having more fun taking those things. I took a 1953 Moody Monthly, and I put these three publications all in a row on a table in a chronological order to see if I could see anything. And I can tell you what I've seen, and this is a rough ratio. But if you take the magazines of, say, 50 years ago that were Christian publications, you see a lot of contrast between the modern ones today. One of them is Our Hope ran about 250 pages, looks like about 10-point type, rather closely set, and it was 15 cents. So that's an obvious difference, you know, we see there. But nonetheless, spreading those out, the ratio between what came out in Christian publications, 50 Sunday School Times, anyone remember Sunday School Times? You're all children. At any rate, in these publications, the ratio 50 years ago of Bible teaching in those books is running about 10 to 1. You come up today, and how's this for a title to grab you? 1953, Harry Ironside, title of the article, Study Doctrine. Wow, doesn't that turn you on? Study Doctrine. And Wendell Lovelace from Moody Bible Institute makes a discussion of what is essential doctrine. And his definition of essential doctrine? Every word that God ever spoke. And he's attacking the approach that says, well, let's just get together on the essentials. And he says, who defines the essentials? If God said it here and God said it here, who are we to say this is essential but this is not essential? Bible conferences around the country And I thought it was humorous because it gave William Myrop of Philadelphia School of the Bible, Harry Ironside, Donald Barnhouse, forget the guy from Muhlenberg, gave their speaking schedules. And it just said, Bible Conference, Albany. Bible Conference, Baltimore. Bible Conference, Atlanta. You didn't need to know the place. There were enough people intended in town that everybody knew. Now, you expected that someday, did you not? You would have been around that someday I'd become a dawdling old man and reminisce on the good old days. But I think you will admit, there has been a change, has there not? And it's been in the area of the lessening of the study of the Word of God. So coming then to Acts chapter 8, 30. Let's see. We're at the Philip and the eunuch. In verse 29, the eunuch is coming back from Ethiopian eunuch is coming back from Jerusalem. And in verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. I've always had a question at that point. Was that chariot, how fast was that chariot moving? They move rather rapidly. Is he supposed to grab this thing that's going by him at 40 miles an hour? I don't know. It'd be interesting to see if he had a robe on, especially. So go up and join this chariot. And so when Philip had run up, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. And he said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come with him and sit with him. Now the passage in which he was reading was this, Isaiah 53. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. And as the Ethiopian read that, his question was, who is he? He was led as a sheep. Who is he? And he went through his options. Is the prophet talking about himself? Is he the he? So, verse 33, in humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Whose judgment? Who shall relate to his generation? Who is his? Whose generation? For his life, whose life is removed from the earth? And these things he was questioning and pondering. And so the eunuch, verse 34, answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? In other words, who are the he's and the his's in the passage? Of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or somebody else? Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Now, it makes it very clear, what did Philip understand Isaiah 53 to be talking about? He understood it to be talking about the prophecy of the Messiah. Okay, we've talked then about the fact that he's going to come forth as a servant, but Zechariah said he would also be a branch. What do we know about branch as a feature of Jesus? Why would he be called a branch? What sense does that make? Why is he a branch? Or, even more literally, a sprout? If you go to Isaiah chapter 53, you get the imagery and what it means. Isaiah 53 and verse 1 and 2. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, the one of whom the prophet is speaking, that the New Testament says is Jesus. He, interpreted by the New Testament, Jesus, grew up before him, his heavenly Father, like, introducing now a simile, like a tender shoot, and like a root, get this, out of parched or arid ground. So the branch idea would be that he received no sustenance from his environment. He received no sustenance from environment. And the phrase is unusual. How could a shoot or a plant come out of arid ground? That's where shoots and plants don't grow. But he did. And so like the amazing thing of seeing a plant come out of arid ground, you naturally wonder, where did it get its roots? Where did it come from? How did it get nourished? It doesn't look like it came from its environment. And you have then a prophecy very much about the person of Christ that his environment, he drew nothing from it. His life was drawn from his connection to the Father. So he received no substance from the environment. The connection with his Father, his connection with God, is the essential element in his existence. Now, there's another idea that is involved, and that is way back in the Old Testament, God specified David as his king. And if you want... Oh, I shouldn't do this, because I can't... Tree. Should I label it? Huh?
It works.
Okay. This is a tree. And David was pictured in terms of a tree from which his descendant kings came. And the prophecy picks up on this little metaphor and says, from the line of David, there's going to come a branch. And a branch will become the branch or the king. Let's look at Jeremiah 23:5-6. Verse 5 uses the branch metaphor. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, Yahweh, our righteousness. So notice the emphasis is on link with David. Chapter 33, same book, and verse 15. And notice the link to David as king in those days, verse 15. And at that time it will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the earth. And again, the reference that he will be called the Lord, our righteousness. Question, as a believer, where is your righteousness? Is it yours or is it Christ's? Well, you have a beautiful fulfillment then of branch prophecies. Back to Zechariah, only this time go to chapter 9. Chapter 9 of Zechariah. Zechariah 9. And here's another striking prophecy that was fulfilled in the triumphal entry. So mentally, you want to put with chapter 9 and verse 9, the fulfillment of this in the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. The triumphal entry was one of the most dramatic events in the life of Jesus. And we'll try to picture it in its fulfillment in the New Testament. But if you can draw a mental picture. Picture over here, the city of Jerusalem spread all out at nighttime. And if you've never seen in the Middle East, Jerusalem in that area by night when there are lots of stars, no smog, nothing to obscure anything but the blackest sky you've ever seen. I remember one night in Bethlehem, out in the area where the shepherds' fields were, where the angels appeared at the birth of Jesus. It was, you could take a book and sit out there at midnight and read. is that utterly brilliant with the stars and so forth and so clear. At any rate, if you can picture this, and this is the picture we want in mind, here's Jerusalem. Now come up Mount of Olives right here in the middle of the platform to a peak, and then down the eastern slope. So that as you approached Bethlehem, as they did on that night, they came to Bethany. Bethany is on this side of the slope. You would be 15 miles from Jerusalem, but you couldn't see it. And so the dramatic scene would be as you moved toward Jerusalem, you went toward the crest of the Mount of Olives. And when you got to the crest, the whole city just burst open before you. I remember seeing that once. What is it, the Sierra Madres, east of Los Angeles? Yeah. Ray, have you ever flown and had the experience of Los Angeles, the East Coast, just West Coast, just open up as you come over the top of those mountains and you see the whole strip city suddenly as you get the right angle coming over the Sierras and you're able to see into that area. And that's the scene that took place at the triumphal entry. They're coming up and suddenly Jerusalem bursts open before them. And it's Passover time, the place is teeming with people, and as he comes down the mountainside, he meets the crowds, and they are saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and using the words coming out of Psalm 118, coming out of Zechariah chapter 9, but let's notice the prophecy just in a bare outline form of chapter 9 and verse 9. And we'll look at two things. We'll look at first the prediction of Zechariah. And then we will look at the fulfillment in Jesus. Perhaps we can get them both in. The prediction of Zechariah revolves about two things. Number one, a call to rejoicing. 9:9a. Call to rejoicing, 9:9a, which reads this way. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter of Jerusalem. Several things about this verse. Number one, what kind of figure of speech do we have in this verse? The city is called to rejoice. What do we call that? Personification. So notice the city is personified. The meaning obviously being Zion, Jerusalem rejoice, not that the city does it, but it's using the city for the inhabitant. The city is personified. And what about the term Zion and Jerusalem? We can really make between those two words an equal sign. Because Zion is Jerusalem and Jerusalem is Zion. The difference is simply this. Zion was one of the hills, the major hill on which the city of Jerusalem rested. And therefore, you say Zion, you mean Jerusalem, but you're referring to the geography, real estate on which it rests, Jerusalem. Therefore, and these two are really synonymous. The word daughter is frequently used poetically in the Old Testament to refer to the inhabitants or citizens. So, verse 9, rejoice greatly, O citizens of Zion. Shout in triumph, O citizens of Jerusalem. Please note the geographical limitations. We're going to look at Zechariah's prophecy, and we're going to look at what is called the triumphal entry recorded in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And between these two, there are going to have to be some bridges crossed. One is place. Now, that's assuming the prophet to be accurate. And the prophets are accurate. Zechariah is going to say the geography is Jerusalem. And when we come to the triumphal entry, it will be taking place as Jesus enters Jerusalem. There's got to be a geographical link between the two. And of course, you know, between these, there are many hundreds of years, at least a half a millennium, that go between these two. So I guess I ought to put down that you have a half a millennium between the prophecy of Zechariah and the event in the life of Jesus. And the prophet is able to say, I can with accuracy tell you this is what is going to happen, and I can tell you this is where it's going to happen. Now that's not an editorial page. That's real prophecy. The second thing that he is going to say in verse 9 is your king will be coming to you. He will be mounted on a donkey, even on a colt. So, not only is the place going to be important, but the mode of arrival will be important. And he will not merely be coming on a donkey, but the donkey will be a foal. So you have sort of a double prediction involved there. The donkey inevitably was symbolic of peace. Can you imagine Alexander the Great with his sword drawn marching into battle on a donkey? And even at that point, a colt of a donkey? That's not the way, as you well know, that kings went into battle. But the point is, this king is not going into battle. This king is coming to bring peace and salvation to you. And of course, we know how the peace of salvation is wrought through the cross work of Jesus Christ and how he brings it to us. What do you think are the chances of saying at a particular place, this Messiah will come in, he will be mounted on a donkey, and the donkey will be a foal, one recently born? What are the chances over 500 years of having that fulfilled? Almost nothing. And this is only a little prophecy. To this, you could probably add, I wouldn't be afraid to say this, I would not fear to produce at least 250 of this character between Old Testament and New Testament that were fulfilled dramatically in the New Testament or in the life of Jesus. And what does this establish? Well, when the Old Testament talks about this Messiah, this King, that's going to do all these great things, come over here, and Jesus filled the bill. He did what the Messiah was supposed to do. He said what the Messiah was supposed to say. And he spoke the words that were there, and he fulfilled. He was in character what all of this said for him to be. Okay, coming back then to the call to rejoicing, and the second part of the prophecy we could call the cause for rejoicing. Call to, call for, or cause of rejoicing is the B part of the verse. And the B part of the verse has two parts to it. Number one, you're to rejoice over the coming of the King. And that's verse 9. Your King is coming to you. But notice after those words what follows. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey. Oh, the coming of the King and the character of the King. And the character of the King will be he is just and he is humble. As just, he brings salvation. And as humble, he brings peace. Now, let's go to the fulfillment in Luke chapter 19. Luke 19. Luke 19. Now we come to 19 verses 28 through the end of the chapter. We can divide it into two parts. Number one, 28 through verse 40, we can call that the triumphal entry. However, beginning in verse 41, we have to change it to tearful entry. Because with verse 41, when he approached the city, he saw the city and he sobbed over it. A very strong word in Greek. Sobbed over it. This is not a little trickle of a tear down the side of his eye. This is sobbing. So you have the triumphal entry, verses 28 through 40. You have the tearful entry in 41 down through 48. We'll only look at the triumphal entry, and you come down to verse 28. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead. Note the aggressiveness of Jesus in getting to Jerusalem. Because the verb was going is modified by an adverb. He was going leading the way. He was going ahead, ascending to Jerusalem. Got the picture again? Jerusalem's over here. Mount of Olives is here. They're coming up from Bethany, up this side. He's ascending. He has to go up and over Olives, the Mount of Olives. Really, it's the Hill of Olives. It's not a mountain as we think of it. If you're thinking Rockies, you don't picture Jesus coming over the top of Estes or Mount Evans or something of that sort. Ascending to Jerusalem, and it came about that when he had approached Bethany, that's on the east side of the Mount of Olives, near the mount that is called Olive, he sent two of his disciples, saying, and in this context, they said, go into the village opposite you, in which, as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one yet has ever sat. So it's obviously a very young animal. You'll find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. This is probably the simplest lesson, most straightforward lesson in obedience that I know of. Do two things. Untie and two, bring. Untie and bring. He said, however, you may run on to a complication. And you can see what that would be if we would go after 10 minutes, after we're out of here, go over to Antioch, and some fella has parked his car and the engine's idling, and you walk over and you get in the front seat and you drive away. He would probably have questions. And if you had gotten in the car and were just ready to drive away, and he would say, what are you doing taking my car? And you would say, God sent me, and he wants me to take it to Jesus. He would obviously be treated as rather loosely wound. But And Jesus anticipates this is what may happen. Verse 31, if anyone asks you, this would take guts to say this when you took a guy's donkey. Why are you untying it? Thus shall you speak, the Lord has need of it. I would have another question. What do I say then when he swings at me? But nonetheless, he says, what's going to happen, what you're to do, and what the objection will be. So, in the following context, verse 32, those who were sent away and found it, just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, the owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? They said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their garments on the colt. Notice they were told to untie and bring, and what did they do? They untied and brought. So this was the command, what they are to do. And this was the action that they were to take, which matched perfectly. And everything worked out, and let me give you the key word, just as the Lord had said. Every one of the gospel authors, except John, who does not record this, every one of them got hung up on that. Every one of them said, it happened just like he said it would happen. And they all focus on that. And notice in this passage, the emphasis is made coming down to, where is the just as? What verse? 32. And those who were sent away found it just as he told them. And that was the striking thing that got everyone. And let's close with this. Mark chapter 11. Keep your finger here. We'll be back to it. Mark 11. this they all noted. 11 and verse 6. And they spoke to them just as, notice the emphasis on perfect obedience, just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. Matthew 21:6. This was the striking point with all of the gospel writers. 21:6. And the disciples went and did just as, identical word in the Greek, just as Jesus had directed them, brought the donkey and the colt, laid on them their garments on which he sat. And so you have the fulfillment then of what was prophesied by Zechariah. Don't you think these guys got a tremendous lesson that day? Why, do you know, when he says, here's what is going to happen, that's what happens? And didn't they talk it over? You know, this was so amazing. We went down like he said to do, and we looked over there and he said there'd be a colt. And lo and behold, I can't believe it. He told the truth. There was a colt. How did he know? And when we unloosed the colt, he said the owner will object. And the owner said something to us, just like the Lord. Does God's word equip us or not? What does Paul mean when he says the word of God is adequate, 2 Timothy 3:16, to equip us unto every good work? The adequacy of the word of God is of tremendous importance. I remember 33 years ago, Stanley Toussaint, who I believe is still at Dallas Seminary, but I remember, don't you have someone in life that occasionally says something you never forget? Maybe just a little sentence. It might have been at the end of a class or after a class or writing someplace or doing something, and they drop something that they didn't even realize. It was a bomb, and you never forgot it. And I remember at the end of one class at Dallas Seminary, Dr. Toussaint closing his Bible and saying this: Christianity understands that the Bible is a revelation from God. Christianity understands that the Bible is inspired of God. Would to God that Christianity would ever learn that the Word of God is also adequate for everything. And that is why, again, I come back to our own church, why we give the priority on teaching the Word of God. It's adequate. There's nothing else in this world that can make you strong, that can make you stand. It is food for the soul. It's not just information. It's food. And apart from its daily intake, there is no strength, no vitality in the Christian life. Father, we're thankful once again for the Word of God that is living and powerful and accurate beyond anything that we could ever expect. We're thankful that God is perfect integrity, that you're perfect veracity, that God never lies but is always accurate and true. And we're thankful that you have placed in our hands this book on which we can build our lives in times of the fluctuation of human opinion. We can have a solid rock in the Word of God, for which we give you thanks today in Christ's name. Amen.